You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him, who warned them on earth? How much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire.
Thanks, Alice, for reading for us. Do keep Hebrews chapter 12 open in front of you if you've got that there. My name's Dave, I'm part of the staff team here. And yeah, it's great to see you here as we come to look at the last part of Hebrews chapter 12. Our text for this evening kind of breaks into four parts. We're going to see there's two things for us to see in verses 18 to 24. And then there's two things for us to do in verses 25 to 29. And we're just going to work our way through it piece by piece to hear what it is that God is saying to us. So let's pray as we come to God's word and ask that he would speak to us. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you are a God who loves to make yourself known to us. That you speak and you call us to pay attention to your Son. So Father, by your Spirit, would you give us attentive hearts to Jesus? Give us believing hearts. Give us hearts that would rejoice in him in our time together this evening. For we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So the first thing to see then, and here what we're looking at is that we want something we can see, but we don't really know what we're asking for. We want something we can see, but we don't really know what we're asking for. And the key thing for us to kind of keep in mind, the key word for us here is the word perceptible. The adjective that means capable of being perceived, especially by the senses. As human beings, we perceive the world around us. You're doing it right now, I'm sure. And we feel confident about the things that we can see, or the things that we can hear, or smell, or touch, or taste. And here's a true story told in Hebrews chapter 12. That once upon a time, a million people had a perceptible encounter with God. They'd lived in Egypt for four centuries, had been subject to spirit-crushing slavery, and then the triune God who had promised to rescue them and to be their God demanded their freedom from slavery. In Exodus chapter 4, he told the tyrannical Pharaoh, "Let my son go so that he can worship me on the mountain." I wonder, would you want to see that? The preacher of this sermon to the Hebrews straps his congregation into a DeLorean time machine here to land them at that mountain. So it's about 1500 BC. Sorry, I haven't got a time machine. We're just going to have to kind of imagine that we're there. It's 1500 BC. We're about 60 miles as the crow flies from the Egyptian resort of Sharm el-Sheikh, which I guess wasn't really there at that point. And the story is told in the second book of the Bible in Exodus. And then the preacher writes about it here in this first paragraph from verse 18 to 21, telling us that for a year there was this full-on sensory display of God at the mountain, and people witnessed it. It was a mountain, you can see in verse 18, that could be touched. There was the sound of a trumpet and a voice that verse 19 tells us could be heard. And verse 21 says there was a sight that could be seen. At that mountain, God was perceptible. Now, what happens when people get a perceptible encounter with God? And some would say, if I saw, if I heard, if I touched, I'd be persuaded. And that seems reasonable, doesn't it? Wouldn't you? Well, have a look with me and see what actually happened at the mountain. Verse 19 tells us, "But those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them." In verse 21, even Moses, we're told, the sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I'm trembling with fear." Encountering the holy and loving God at the mountain scared the wits out of the people. The pages of history tell it is terrifying. It's overwhelming for sinful human beings to encounter God. And that mountain wasn't the only time that that ever happened. The Apostle John, one of Jesus' closest friends, tells a similar story in his New Testament letter, 1 John. He says that Jesus could be touched and heard and seen. Same words. And if we drive our time machine to the early part of the fourth decade of the first century and head for the hills of Galilee or the streets of Jerusalem, you and I could have met Jesus. And just like at the mountain, some people believed. But the vast majority of people who ever met Jesus in person ended up begging Jesus to stop speaking, telling him to keep away from them. And we could tell ourselves that we'd react differently. But eyewitness testimony over the centuries tells us otherwise. Seeing might be believing, but sometimes it's just alarming. It's a bit like that experience of being starstruck. Have you had that? Imagine, if you can, little thought experiment, that you get to meet our service leader, Dan Robertson, after the service. You've seen him up front. You've had this kind of slightly distant engagement with him. Now, maybe if you got that experience, you wouldn't know what to say. What do you say to Dan? Maybe you'd be able to mumble something. What if it wasn't Dan? What if it was Jane Austen or Anne Frank or Gandhi or Winston Churchill? And we know, don't we, that the presence of greatness tends to make people fall to pieces. Joan Osborne's famous song, One of Us, asks the question, what if God was one of us? Would you want to see? If you could get into the presence of God like that, would you want to? We might wish that we could have been at Mount Sinai. We might think, if only I could see Jesus walk on water. Yet we don't really know what we're asking. Because quite likely, if we were there, we'd fall apart given the opportunity, just like most of the people who were there did. And the preacher's point here in verse 18 is, you don't get to do that. You don't get to come to that. It's his opening words in 18. You have not come to a mountain. You don't get to come to Mount Sinai. But that doesn't leave us with nothing. Because verse 22 is going to tell us that we do get something. And that's the second thing that we're going to see here. That Christianity gives us what we cannot see. And that is infinitely better. Christianity gives us that which we cannot see. And that is infinitely better. Do have a look with me at verses 22 to 24. Now, the risen Lord Jesus met Mary in the garden on Easter Sunday morning, and between then and his ascension to heaven at the end of May, over 500 people met him. One or two elderly members of the preacher's church in the first century, maybe they could have been among that number. The preacher makes no reference to that, so probably they weren't. Instead, he says to them, no, you don't get that kind of perceptible experience. That's what verses 18 to 21 were about. And neither do we. No, instead, we get God unseen, God imperceptible. That's not easy, is it? To believe in that which you cannot see? It's not that crazy, though, is it really? To believe in things you can't see, then or now? Like, we all believe in invisible stuff, like gravity. Magnetism and the imagination and Wi-Fi. And there's more, isn't there? Our secular humanist culture that we live in believes in plenty more things without any sensory evidence for them. people today hold to values like consent and progress and equality and kindness. Pick up a copy of Glenn Scrivener's brilliant new book, The Air We Breathe, to see how those values have come about in our culture. Stand on Broadgate for a while, you can see them emblazoned on buses that are going up and down there during the week. They've been borrowed from the Christian faith. They're not what you get if you use your senses. If we depend on our senses, then we get a society where men overpower women, even though we know that's awful. We don't get to discover consent by using our senses. Or if we depend on our senses, we'll believe in survival of the fittest, even though we've just spent a pandemic protecting the vulnerable. Believing in equality and kindness, they're not the kind of things you work out with your senses. We get them from somewhere else. We believe in plenty of things that we can't see. So don't let the lack of opportunity to hear or see or touch stop you from believing in Jesus. I'm not saying it's not a big ask, but it isn't that outlandish either. And having told us what we don't get, the preacher now wants to tell us what we do get. And he gives us a list of seven things in verse 22 to 24. It says, you have come. You have come, firstly, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You have come to the church of the firstborn, that's the church of Jesus. Fourthly, you've come to God himself. And you've come to the spirits of the righteous. Sixthly, you've come to Jesus. And seventhly, to the blood of Jesus. And the scene that's painted looks like something out of the book of Revelation. And there's angels, they're gathered together joyfully. And there's Christians, people made righteous, made perfect. And center stage is Jesus. The one who was once, the book of Hebrews tells us, made lower than the angels, but through his death and his resurrection is now raised above them forever. So Jesus is there, center stage, and God is there too. And what is this sermon to the Hebrews all about? It's about that you get God. You have come to God if you're a Christian. That's earth-shattering, isn't it? That's a game-changing thing. Christianity dares to say people can come to God. More than that, that Christians have come to God. And not just that we might hope we will one day, but we have. If you're here in this building, then since this building is in Beeston, you must be in Beeston this evening. Bit of logic for you. Well, if you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, Christ is in heaven. So if you're in him, you must be in heaven too. I know you're in this room as well, but you're there as well. And if you're there, then you have come to God as well. You've come to God and you've come to Jesus' blood. That's what the end of verse 24 tells us. In the book of Exodus, blood got sprinkled onto people as a sign of God's promise. That's a bit icky, isn't it, to think about? But God said, throw the blood on them so they know that my promise has been made to them. And then much more, Jesus' blood gets sprinkled on us, though we can't see that. As God's promise that we are forgiven by him. That Jesus' death in our place is how we get to come to God. How we get to join the made perfect church that are in heaven. How we get to join with joyful angels who are celebrating over every sinner who repents. And the preacher tells us that Jesus' blood speaks a better word than Abel's blood. One of the things that the book of Hebrews is all about is the way that Jesus is the better version of everything in the Old Testament. And Abel got murdered in Genesis chapter 4. His blood cried out for justice, for the evil that had been done to him. And now the preacher says Jesus' blood speaks something better than that. It speaks to bless the evildoer, to save sinners, not just to call down judgment on them, to bring them to God. It's the news that Jesus died in our place so that we could come to God. And that's what this sermon to the Hebrews has been driving at for 12 chapters. Because of Jesus' death, you have come to God. And many of us here would call ourselves Christians, I'm sure, and so maybe that just seems so obvious, almost ordinary to say. And that we can look around the world today and we say, well, the best part of 2 billion people claim that they know God through the death of Jesus. But take a moment, feel the freshness of it. The utter eye-popping extraordinariness of this. This is an absolutely audacious claim that we can know God. And we know it's extraordinary because it feels a bit weird, doesn't it, to say it to your neighbours and your friends, I know God. And yet we who claim to be Christian can no more deny that we do actually know God than that we know our friends. Many people will say, oh, I can't believe in stuff beyond what we can taste and touch and see and hear and smell. And many people think that. I'm just not so sure as many people really believe that. We've considered some examples already, but think about the vast numbers of people who watch the non-Christian philosopher Jordan Peterson giving lengthy lectures on the Bible on YouTube. Read Australian musician Nick Cave's memoir, Faith, Hope and Carnage, and he expresses such a deep desire for something more. And it's not that everyone who is searching is looking for Jesus, nor that they're exercising saving faith in doing that. But human beings are not satisfied with just what we can see and hear and touch either. We long for something more. And we suspect there is something more. And yet this text tells us God is imperceptible. You can't put God's location into your Google Maps and get to him that way. But that doesn't mean that God is unreal. In fact, to read the pages of the Bible, we find that God is more real than the sweet taste of honey. That he's more real than seeing the vivid colours of sunset. He's more real than the magic of a touchscreen on your iPhone. He's more real than the sound of Beethoven's Third being played by the London Symphony Orchestra. He's more real than the smell of food that's cooking for student room this evening. And God says, you can't see me, but have you come to me? Do you believe in Jesus and his death for your sins? Will you come? And the risen Lord Jesus, in John's account of his life, says, blessed are those who haven't seen or heard or touched and yet have believed. That tells us Jesus is here to bless you, because each and every one of us is someone who hasn't got the opportunity to see and hear and touch, and yet we can believe. And there's nothing bigger in this world than that. Jesus is here to bless you and me. That's what we're being told here. Two things to see. Firstly, this mountain that we don't get to come to. And then this heavenly mountain that we do get to come to. And in light of that, two things to do. Have a look at verse 25 and you can see the first of them. Here's the first thing to do. Don't refuse God. Here's the first call to action in verse 25. Let me read it to you. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? If you were here last week, we saw some of these see to it phrases telling us, don't just get yourself in on this, but look out for other people as well. Take action together, let's do that, so that we don't refuse God. And see the contrast that's drawn here? There's they, people who didn't escape when they refused God at Mount Sinai on earth. And then there's we, who now get warned from heaven. Notice the difference? The warning comes to us from the top. It's even more serious. And in all of this, the focus is on him who speaks. It's on him who warned them on earth and him who warns us from heaven. It's all about him. The lesson from that perceptible encounter at Mount Sinai and from the heavenly reality that we as Christians can now have is pay attention to him. To him who has passed through the heavens into the presence of God and sat down at the right hand of God. We now get to come to the heavenly mountain to hear this heavenly word spoken to us, something that is greater and more lasting and coming from a higher position. But what is it? What is this heavenly word? What is being said to us that we should pay attention to? It's God's good news. Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's the message of the Spirit-breathed out scriptures. This is God's message from heaven to us. Written in ink by human authors, led by the Holy Spirit, every page from Genesis through to Revelation, presenting him to us. every picture, every promise, every pattern showing us Christ. And God's written word about Christ makes an even greater demand on us than even those perceptible words that were heard at Sinai, which are then some of them recorded in the book of Exodus in the Bible. Remember what happened, verse 19? When they heard those words, they begged for no more words to be spoken. What about us? Today, as God speaks to us by his Son, we need to lap up every word, to hunger for every syllable that he speaks. Because all Holy Scripture is God's word about his beloved Son, Jesus. And some of us would long to hear a lover or a parent or a child say, I love you. In the pages of Scripture, the Holy God says, I love you. And my arms are open wide to welcome you. And so as God speaks to us in his word, don't cover your ears. Instead, know that these ears that you have on the side of your head were made to hear God's words. Beg for more words to be spoken. Ask him to speak to you again and again. And then in verse 20, note what happened. That when God spoke to them at the mountain, they turned away from God's words because they were more than they could bear. And the question is asked again, isn't it? What about us? When God speaks, can we bear it? And of course, there is a weightiness to God's words. There's no avoiding that. Life is full of trivial words and cheap words and careless words. But all of God's words are spoken with gravity. And yet, God's words are not unbearable words. They're words that tell us that he bore the burden of our sin. And so it isn't unbearable to be commanded to believe in Jesus Christ who was crucified. It's not an unbearable thing he asks of us unless we want to carry the weight for ourselves. Or unless we say to him, no, I'm just too bad to be rescued, so I'll try and sort this out myself. Or unless we say, I'm not so bad, so I think I can deal with this myself. Or unless we find this outshining good news of Jesus to be unbearably exposing of our hearts. And so we shrink back. We say, no, I don't want his atoning death for my sin. And God's words are only ever unbearable if you're trying to carry the stuff yourself. So listen and let God do the heavy lifting. Long for his word, know that his word is not too much to bear. And know that it really matters. The tragedy at Sinai was that people encountered God and then they refused his grace. And God warned them. And their refusal of God led to them being judged for their sin. And now we get to hear a word that comes from heaven. And so the situation is far more serious. Do we realize it? With a number of you on Friday, I was at two funerals. There's no greater privilege, I think, than to go to the house of mourning. And when we do that, we face the reality of death. And it's the starkest reminder of our own mortality. That day will come for each and every one of us. We cannot escape that our lives will end as well. And therefore, it is of the utmost importance that we ready ourselves for that day. Not just by planning the funeral, although that's well worth sitting down and doing, but by getting ready, by getting right with God. And the only way to do that is to hear God in the pages of Scripture. To hear the sweet voice of the Holy Spirit who says, today if you hear the Father's voice, don't harden your heart. And today if you hear the Son's voice, don't harden your heart to him. See, here on the pages of Scripture, God is for the godless. He's the Savior for the secular person. You can let Jesus carry the heavy weight of your sin and you can know that God is for you. So don't turn from him. Don't refuse him. Now, whatever else you do in life, entrust yourself to him because God is for you. That's the first thing to do. Don't refuse God. The second thing to do is this. Worship the God who will make all things new. Do worship God. Have a look down with me at verse 26. to 29. And the second action here follows on from that first one. You can find it in verse 28. Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably, with reverence and awe. Come and worship God. Do it with gratitude. And do it with seriousness, with reverence and awe, which can feel like a strange combination, can't it? But it makes sense for the two reasons that are given here. The first is in verse 26 to 28. Worship because God will make all things new. Worship because God will make all things new. Do you notice the verse 28 starts with the word therefore? That sends us looking backwards to the previous verses, to verse 26 and verse 27. And there we're going to find the reason. Why should we worship like this? The preacher gives us a message from the Jewish prophet Haggai here. You can see that's in the footnote just at the bottom of the page. Haggai said, God is going to once more shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And the preacher draws another contrast. He says, at that time, at the beginning of verse 26, at that time, God shook the earth at Sinai. And now, God says he's going to shake the earth and the heavens. That seems a bit strange, but the preacher tells us what it means. He says, God is going to remove what can be shaken. And he tells us in verse 27, that means created things. Put the pieces together. Now, the removing of the shakeable, of created things, doesn't mean that God's going to make this physical world disappear. I think more in the way that a new moon is really a renewed moon. And God will renew his creation. Creation is going to become new creation. The shakeable is going to become unshakable. And he tells us that what remains in verse 28 is a kingdom that we get to receive. God's kingdom where Jesus is king. God's good news is his manifesto for the world. It's what he will definitely do. And politicians make empty promises and we make empty promises. But God makes full promises. So when he says he's going to do this, he'll do it. It doesn't mean it's already happened, but it is as good as done. We're being told here that God is going to make everything new. Even us, even his people. And so worship him with gratitude and with gladness for his complete and saving grace that's going to take us and transform us. And secondly, in verses 28 and 29, worship God because our God is a consuming fire. Look at the start of verse 29, there's the word for there. It tells us here's the reason for what's been said in the previous verse. And the reason given is this little Old Testament phrase from the book of Deuteronomy. God is a consuming fire. More than that, our God is a consuming fire. And the full quote there in Deuteronomy says, our God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. In love and in holiness, God burns to purify and cleanse all that has got stained and marred by sin and to make it new for his Son, for the Lord Jesus. And at the end of the story of all of this world, in his burning purity, God will bring the heavenly Jerusalem, the city we get to come to, down from heaven. And when he does that, a trumpet is going to sound. And the city will be dressed like a bride in all her beauty for her wedding feast with Jesus. And then the dwelling of God will be with his people here forever. And the good news of Jesus says, we get in on that. And therefore, be glad and be thankful and be grateful, be reverent and be awestruck because of the consuming, fiery, burning, holy love of our God who is going to do this. Brothers and sisters, we're to worship him here today because we will worship him here forever. And today we worship by faith. We can't see all that we've been given, but then we will worship by sight. And all of our sin and all of our shame and all of the ruinous effect of that upon God's world, all of that has been atoned for in the death of Jesus. And then it will finally be ended and transformed and all things will be new. The sense that God is a consuming fire is terrifying if you want to stand on your own two feet. And that's evidently how most at Sinai and most who met Jesus were, and so they refused him. But not all of them. Some people, often those that we might least expect, the most messed up, the least, the lost, the outsider, the failure, they got what it is to worship God with gratitude and reverence and awe. And what was it that marked them out? Nothing in themselves. And whether you were at Sinai or whether you got to meet Jesus in Galilee or whether Jesus has walked off the page of Scripture into your life, it's the same story. Sat in seat after seat in this room. Our stories of God bringing the least and the last and the lowliest to himself. And our only hope is that we believe God's good news and therefore we worship him. It's God alone who can rescue us from the crushing slavery of sin. God alone who can bring us to himself. And right now we can't see that. But one day we're going to meet him face to face. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you have brought us to you through the death of Jesus. That we have life and eternity now, safe and secure in heaven. And Father, it's hard because we can't see that. But you've told us. So help us not refuse that news. Help us to believe it. Help us to trust that you've told us the truth, that you are ours, that we are there with you as much as we are here. And so, Father, fill our hearts with the joy of that. Help us to have the gratitude that's fitting for all that you've done for us. Stir our hearts to worship you for all your love and all of your holiness. All of your consuming fire that will make all things new. Our Father in heaven, we love you because you first loved us. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.